You are listening to NTC Messina's podcast, where our desire as the family of God is to simply know God, love one another, and make disciples. You know, we're talking about relationships. We're talking about what it looks like to be in right relationship. We've talked a few different weeks. We had Brad and Sherry share last week, kind of kicking off the subject of marriage. Wasn't that really good? Just thinking in the terms of gardens, they did an incredible job. Seeds, weeds, and snakes. And just reminding ourselves that it takes work. Any relationship takes work. And, you know, this week I wanted to talk more about marriage, but I'm going to kind of maybe almost back it up. Like, it's not going to be super practical for you in a sense, but I want to talk about where marriage started and why it's so integral to what we believe as Christians and what God is purposely doing through the picture of marriage in our lives and around us. Before I get into that, I'd like to just kind of say one of the things you can learn about marriage from the Bible really easily is all the things not to do. There's a lot of great stories in the Bible that when you read them, you should be like, I am never going to do that. Right? Like, the Bible isn't always prescriptive, meaning, hey, do this exact thing. It's sometimes just descriptive, meaning, hey, here's a story and you should learn from it. How about the story of Abraham and Sarah? What a great, you know, father of the faith, and we love looking at them. And then somewhere in the midst of that, Sarah's like, hey, I can't have a baby. Why don't you sleep with your servant? Bad idea. Like, come on, marriage 101. Don't tell your husband to sleep with someone else, okay? If you walk out of here today, don't do that, right? How about Moses and his wife? If you ever read any of the story about Moses, and not just the part where he delivers all the people from Egypt, but twice Moses pretends to his enemies that his wife is his sister. When they say, hey, is this your wife? He goes, no, it's my sister, like twice. And then one of the pharaohs actually at the time actually takes her and wants to sleep with her. And then God sends an angel to warn him and says, hey, you know that's actually Moses' wife? And then the guy's mad, like, why didn't you tell me? Don't tell people your wife is your sister, man. Marriage 101 here, okay? Don't lie about who your wife is. How about Samson and Delilah? First problem, they never did get married. Second problem, she betrays him over and over and he keeps going back. You know, today we love flags, right? Red flags, beige flags, green flags. You see this stuff on the internet? Red flag, if your partner betrays you over and over, stop going back to them. Eventually they're going to cut your hair. That's the story of Samson and Delilah. You don't know it, read it. It's funnier than that. What about the story of Solomon, right? I brought that up before. 700 wives, 300 concubines. Basically 300 women he just didn't get around to marrying. Like, bad idea. Don't do this. We look at these people in the Bible so often and we elevate them as if they're like really incredible models. Often they're just models to us of what not to do. Don't be like that. You know, what about the story of Jacob and Rebecca? Anybody know that one? Jacob and Rebecca. Jacob works a bunch of years to earn the hand of this beautiful woman named Rebecca. He gets so drunk on his wedding night that he sleeps with her sister. Some of you are like, oh, I've heard that story before. That was my cousin. Sorry. Marriage 101, don't get so drunk you don't know who your wife is. Bad ideas. The stories of marriage and the dysfunction in the Bible are very wide-ranging. You know, how about Job and his wife? Anybody like that story? Ever read that one? Job gets tested by the enemy, and cursed and all these terrible things happen to him. And his wife the whole time just says, hey, why don't you just curse God and die? Well, that's an encouragement. What a good wife there. I've actually heard this joke said by different theologians that the woman, because his kids die and his land gets taken from him and all of his animals die, but yet his wife lives, and that was just part of the torment of the enemy. Marriage can be tough, right? But the reason marriage is tough is this. There's two people involved. It takes two people in the midst of this relationship, and decisions get made. And sometimes we can read these stories and we can laugh at them like, wow, how stupid is that? But guess what? We've all made just about as dumb decisions, haven't we? In our relationships, those of us that have been in marriage and in that kind of relationship, sometimes we just make really bad decisions that don't help our marriage. And the Bible wants us to understand what marriage is, because marriage is not really just about two people getting together to have a family. And this is kind of what I want to hit. I want to hit this large understanding of what really is marriage about, and why is it even in our lives? Why is it in the Bible? You see, one of the most incredible things about the idea of marriage is that it was instituted in humanity before sin comes in. You get to Genesis 1 and 2, and you see this creation, this world take place. And God gives humanity this place to govern and to tend and to cultivate. And we get to Genesis 2, and I have it in your notes there. It says, the Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. You know, sometimes, we read that word helper, and actually some theologies have taken that word helper and really kind of convoluted it as if the woman exists just for the man. That's not true. The word really there is more like a missing piece. It means that something isn't whole yet. And so God looks at man, and he's cultivating the garden. He says, wait, he's not quite whole yet. And in order for humanity to be whole, he creates a woman, and then he puts them together. There's this thing. You know, it's really interesting. When God begins humanity, he doesn't start just with a man and his best friend, or even a man and children. He creates a man and a woman and teaches them marriage. And he says, this is your job. Take care of the world, cultivate it. And then he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill. And he's talking about children, of course. And so we see that the institution of marriage happens before sin comes into the world. This is a really important deal. And that means that something, even before the brokenness of humanity takes place, where sin divides us and begins to mix us and begins to separate us from God and separate us from each other, that there was this thing that God wanted to use in our lives to show us something. And that's what I really believe is happening when you're in marriage, or when you see marriage in its right and healthy sense. You see, the world has really tried to convolute marriage today. So I'm going to be a little bit pointed this morning about a few things. Probably step on some toes, that's okay. But marriage has been convoluted in our current world. At best, it's looked at as a contract between two people. A contract where, well, I like you for X, Y, and Z reasons, and you like me for A, B, and C reasons, and I decided to not swipe right or swipe left. I'm not even sure which one is right in that thing. And we met up and we decided to try this whole relationship thing out. But as soon as you don't meet my needs, then we can break this contract and we can move on. You know, divorce rates are obviously continuing to be higher in the world. Marriage rates are constantly plummeting. Since the 1990s, they've dropped by over 50%. Basically, almost in half how many people just get married. Because most people just decide, why do I need to do that? I hear this all the time. Why do I need a piece of paper to say that I love somebody? You don't. You just need God. You see, what the difference is marriage is not some legal institution. The governments of the world have tried to claim it, but it's not theirs. It's God's. It's an institution only created by Him, and it's really only through Him. And the world has tried to claim it and then, of course, modify it. But when we look at marriage and really what it looks like, we have to look even pre-fall, and what we see is it's between a man and a woman. It's nothing more than that. But the difference between marriage that we see in the Bible and marriage we might see in a legal sense is we think that marriage involves two people, but really it involves three. Marriage involves God. The right marriage sense that we see in the Bible, when it becomes what we call covenant relationship, has to involve God. This is the difference between marriage that we might just see in the world and then marriage we might see in a Christian's life, someone who wants to follow Christ in His ways. Is that you're not just choosing to marry another person, you're actually choosing to bring God into a relationship. Every time I've helped officiate a wedding, I sit with the people ahead of time and I make sure this is understood. In fact, I won't even marry someone if this is not a part of it. Because in my mind, it doesn't make sense. I might be illegally allowed to sign a paper for someone saying that you are now legally married in the eyes of the government. But for me, unless you're including God, why are you even trying to do this? Like, people come all the time, and especially older Christians, they're like, oh, I can't believe how many people are just living together today, and they don't get married, and they're just cohabitating, they're sleeping together, and they're just kind of breaking the law of God. I'm like, it totally makes sense to me. It does. Because why would you try to do this thing, this really hard thing called marriage, if you don't involve God in the middle of it? It makes sense to me. Just live together. Just do what you want to do, because that's what the choice of that is. In relationship without God, you're making it about yourself. So it makes sense when people choose that instead of marriage. Because marriage is messy. Marriage is hard. Marriage is difficult, but it's actually incredible when you actually have it healthy. See, one of the things I love about marriage is that God can take two people and do something with the two of them that He could never have done with you as an individual. He creates a possibility when two people say, listen, I want to join myself together with this person, and I want God in the midst of that joining to then do something that you could never do by yourself. That's relationship at its core. That's marriage at its core. And what we see is that God institutes this idea of marriage even before the fall. And what's really interesting is we see it even after Jesus returns. Like, this is kind of something really important. If we see marriage come before sin enters the world, but then we go all the way to the book of Revelation and we start to see this understanding of marriage that's still there, then we should probably take what God says about marriage and what the Bible says about marriage pretty seriously. Revelation 19:7, this whole moment where it says Jesus, the city is ascending, it says, let us rejoice and exalt and give Him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and His bride has made herself ready. His bride has made herself ready. If you go into the New Testament, there's a few parables, there's a few different stories that take place, where Jesus compares marriage to what Jesus is doing for the church, to what Jesus is accomplishing in us as individuals. You know, I often have talked with people that get hurt by church and very legitimate reasons, and they say things like, well, I don't need church, I just need me and God. And I'm reminded that there's a scripture that says Jesus is returning for His bride, the church. Like, He doesn't come back for individuals. Think about that. It never says that, like, hey, Don't worry, at the end of time, I'm coming to pick you up, Justin and Julie. He doesn't say that. He says, I'm coming back for my church, my bride without spot or wrinkle. There's a whole picture to this understanding that they would be prepared correctly and there wouldn't be any blemishes. And really the right word is holy, right? I don't know if we grasp the understanding of holy really well. Sometimes we do, or sometimes we get it mixed up with other thoughts. But one of the best, purest ways to understand the word holy is when you say this, it's unmixed. There's nothing else in it. And so when he talks about his holy church, or when he talks about his bride without spot or wrinkle, and he looks at the church, he looks at all of us combined. And so when people separate themselves from the body of Christ and think that their relationship with God is going to be just fine, I'm telling you, the scriptures say a lot more than that. Jesus is coming back for his church. And so there's this idea that marriage actually begins to symbolize something for us. It teaches us something, but it also begins to symbolize something for us. It symbolizes what Jesus wants to do with his people. I think when we think about marriage and we think about maybe the best picture we can have in our minds of it, we think of two people who really are just madly in love, right? And they're self-sacrificing and they think of the other and there's this deep intimacy and there's no secrets between them and there's this closeness of heart and this closeness of mind and they don't have huge divisions where they disagree, but they kind of head together in the same direction on a regular basis. They have each other's backs. We see this picture and we kind of understand what we desire to see, and then we get into marriage and we find out that trying to accomplish that is nearly impossible. I think this is why we have to understand that marriage is supposed to be with God in the mix of it. You see, we don't even know how to love one another without him. We don't know how to have self-sacrificing love for one another, or we don't know how to have another's interest at heart. You see, at the core of healthy marriage is someone who lays their life down for the other person. Ephesians 5, I've got a few of those scriptures in your notes, but I want to actually turn there today and read a bunch of Ephesians 5. And Ephesians 5, again, can get read kind of weird and used kind of weird. And I'll just say, I'm going to take a little bit of a tangent real quick and just make sure that we understand our viewpoint as a church. Our viewpoint as a church, when we look at marriage, is that there's equal value in men and women. And the reason I say equal value is because I want to go all the way back to Genesis 1 when it says he created them male and female. It says male and female, he created them. And then it says, let them rule and reign and govern. So there's a couple of terms out there in theology. One is called complementarianism. Another is called egalitarianism. Complementarianism, kind of at its furthest point on the spectrum, says that women only exist to help serve a man and his purpose under God, but they don't have a purpose in and of themselves. And it would say that women can't hold places of authority in the church. They can't speak to men. We broke that rule this morning. It would say they can't teach, they can't govern. And then there's egalitarianism, which kind of goes the opposite end of the spectrum. And actually, if you go too far with egalitarianism, there's something that they kind of start to use, and it's like this, sameness. That men and women are the same, and we can all do the same things. Both of those are wrong. Because guess what? You and I, as men and women, we're not the same, right? We have different roles, meaning we act different, we think different, our gifts are different, and those things should be celebrated and elevated equally. But the thing that complementarianism does when it talks about roles is it ends up making one hierarchical, but Genesis 1 puts us on the same playing field. In fact, Ephesians 5 does the same thing. But we read Ephesians 5 sometimes, and people like to start after the scripture that I'm going to read. So let's read Ephesians 5. We're going to start in 21. Many people read this whole thing about wives and husbands in the church, and they start at scripture 22. It says this, "For wives, this means submit to your husbands." Everybody just likes to read that one. Because most of the people preaching from the pulpit are men. I'd like to read that one all the time too. Just put my wife's name right in there, Jessica. This means submit to Greg, as to the Lord. You know, too often, I was just telling my wife this, there's this whole thing out there, I'm kind of on a tangent now. There's this whole thing out there in Bible reading and teaching. There's a couple of terms that do matter, and one's called eisegesis. And eisegesis means that we constantly put our world through scripture and scripture kind of through our lens of what is actually happening in 2025. But the reality is scripture wasn't written to you and I specifically. It was written to a specific group in a specific time period. And the right way to read the Bible is called exegesis. It means that you have to take the scriptures apart, put it through the filter of 2,000 years ago when it was written and to the people it was written, and then try to understand the meaning and bridge the gap. But there's a new one out there, and it's called this, narcissism. And what it means is that you read yourself into every scripture. You think you can put your name everywhere in the Bible. You think you are Joseph, and you are David, and you are Moses. But that's not real. The truth is that we've kind of sucked ourselves as individuals and implicated it into the Bible in every way. It's supposed to impact us, but it isn't always just us there, right? And so we read scriptures like this, and we end up taking them out of context and creating whole theologies that are destructive. But we have to back up. Let's just back up one scripture and start there with marriage. It says this, "And further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ." Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is the basis of marriage. Mutual submission. See, I'm not, some people say, oh, you don't believe in submission. I've had conversations. I said, no, I absolutely believe in submission. I do. I think we're supposed to submit to each other on a regular daily basis. You see, there's things that my wife is gifted in that I am not. And if I don't submit to those things, then my house, my home, and my family are not going to be healthy. So when she comes and says, hey, listen, I know you want to teach our kids to rake the lawn, but you don't want to crush their spirits in the process. You want to make them feel so dumb that they never want to look at a rake the minute they leave the house. I have to hear compassion. Why, guys? Because our wives are more compassionate than us. And I have to hear her and submit then that she understands something I don't understand. Me, I'm just going, they need to learn how to rake. And that's true. Now, Jessica would do everything in her house and our kids would do nothing. Ask her. She would do everything. She would pick up every cloth, do every piece of laundry, wash every dish. She would do it all and in the process get kind of mad. And so there's a gift that I have that says, hey, let's let our kids do it. And she's like, they'll do it terribly. And I'm like, yeah. But they have to figure it out. They got to learn. And so then she submits in moments to say, listen, okay, Greg knows he has to teach them how to do this. It's called mutual submission. That's a silly one about our kids. But we should be mutually submitting to one another. This isn't just in marriage. This is actually something that is based in what covenant really is. You see, contract says, how much are you going to give me so that it benefits my life? Covenant says, how much can I give so that it benefits yours? Covenant is this giving relationship that lays itself down when it can see it, when it knows it should. Mutual submission. It goes on to say, then for wives, submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is, I want you to listen to some of this language really carefully. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the savior of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husband in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives, just as Christ loved the church. He gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean, washed with the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church without a spot or wrinkle or any blemish. Instead, she'll be holy and without fault. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. For a man who loves his wife actually shows love for himself. No one hates his body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church. And we are members of his body. As the scriptures say, a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. This is a great mystery, but it's an illustration of the way Christ and the church are one. So again, I say, each man must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband. Listen, I just want to back up for context's sake. If you put yourself into the context of that day, what was taking place? Too often we've looked at it on our side in 2025, and we try to almost elevate men in this situation, but really what Paul was doing was he was leveling out the playing field. Because in their culture, it was already known, women, you do whatever your husband says. That was their culture. Their culture was patriarchy. The man ruled everything. And what Paul is doing is actually now saying, no, they don't. We read this thousands of years later and think that it actually is promoting patriarchy. It's not. Paul is taking a culture that is so soaked in patriarchy, and he's leveling the playing field, and he's saying, no, listen. And this is why he goes back and forth between husbands and wives and Christ in the church. Husbands and wives and Christ in the church, because he's trying to teach us that the way marriage acts and works in our lives is to teach us how Christ acts with his church. See, Jesus wants to purify his church and to make it holy, an unmixed thing. And marriage is meant to be the same way. It's meant to be this thing that we walk in and that we work out, and where we see God do something incredible in the mix of it, and we become one, and he teaches us what it actually looks like to lay our lives down just like he laid his life down. That's what covenant actually is. And the question really comes down whenever we think about marriage is, how much are we willing to do this? How much are we willing to lay our lives down for one another? You know, I quoted John 17 in the first message about relationship, where it says, and they will know them by their love. It wasn't just talking about friendships and broad relationships. He's also talking about marriages. I think in today's world, a marriage is one of the brightest beacons of light. A healthy marriage. When I tell people that my parents have been married 40-some years, almost 50 years, when we tell people Jessica's parents have been married 54 years, it's actually mind-blowing, isn't it? I mean, I know that even my wife and I's marriage isn't based just on our own choices. It was also my parents' choices and her parents' choices. That they set up a possibility of legacy by enduring through really, really difficult things. If you ask both of our parents how easy it was to stay married for 50 years, they probably would both laugh to start and then tell you the multiple times that they almost exited it. But yet they chose covenant relationship. They chose to endure. In some of the hardest moments, they chose to lay their lives down for one another. And when I think about Jesus and I think about the church and I think about what he's doing in and through us, It's linked to how we act in marriage. The struggle we have is that we tend to be mostly self-centered people, right? We tend to focus on ourselves so much, it gets hard to lay our lives down for one another. And many of us in this room, I know that you can share stories and stories and stories of difficult relationships that broke and may never even be repaired. I'm sure people in this room have been through divorce and the struggle with that, and this is what I always say, it takes two people always. So even when one person's heart is to stay in a marriage and the other person's is not, the decision gets made for you. And there's grace for all of that. Jesus' grace overarches all of that. Please don't ever let a word like this ever bring some sort of condemnation about the circumstances of your life. Do you remember the stories I started with? There's no condemnation in Jesus. Even if you've been through a divorce in your life or multiple divorces, there's no condemnation because what Jesus is doing is redeeming all of us. And he's redeeming every bit of our lives. And none of those things, none of our past, no decisions from the past ever dictate the qualifications of how God wants to use us in the future. In fact, usually our biggest failures become the biggest things Jesus wants to use. But as a church, we want to be what God has called us to be. Those who love one another with self-sacrifice, those who lay our lives down for one another. Can we stand this morning? There's this scripture in Mark 10 that Jesus begins to say, he quotes Genesis. He says, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And then he says this, and you've heard this at weddings. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. You know, usually we picture these romantic movies where some man from the crowd jumps up and says, wait. But that's not what this scripture was really about. When it says, let no man separate, it's talking about humanity. It's talking about us. It's talking about us making a decision to not separate our lives from one another. And this begins in marriage, but it can be in our relationships with our friends, our relationships with our children, our relationships with our parents, that there's a decision that has to be made in covenant relationship that says, I'm not going to let anything separate us. Because guess what? This is what's incredible. That's what Jesus did for you. Reading Romans 8 this week and talks about what can separate us from the love of God. Nothing. At the end of it, it says nothing. But there is this place, there's one thing, and there's always one thing that can do what this says. You and me. You can make a personal choice to separate. You can make a choice to separate yourself from the love of God, a choice to separate yourself from the love of a spouse or the love of a parent or the love of a child. You can choose to separate. See, Jesus is saying, listen, all the powers of heaven and hell can't actually separate you, but you can. And so he says it, don't let any man separate. God doesn't want you separated from his love. God doesn't want us separated from one another. So this morning, what I want to do is I want to pray, and there will be some folks up here ready to pray for you. Because if you're in this room, there's probably two parts that I'm really thinking about this morning. One is if you're listening to this and you're hearing about this idea of Jesus and he doesn't want you to be separated, but maybe in this room you feel like you're separated from God. I would tell you this, he isn't the one that's separated from you. The first thing in Christianity is to realize that we've separated ourselves from him. And with a simple prayer and a simple act of faith, He's literally there waiting for you to join back together with him. Maybe you're in this room, you're like, well, I've never been with him. Well, you were since before the beginning of time, Scripture says. That he knew you. He knew who you were going to be when you were formed in your mother's womb. There is a rejoining to Christ. It's like coming back home. That's what it is. And covenant relationship is this choice to say, I'm gonna lay my life down and I am going to accept this joining together with God. If that's you in this room, I'm going to pray. And when we do this worship song, I'm going to invite you to come down, receive prayer. Choose this moment to begin your relationship with Jesus. For others in this room, we're thinking about our own marriages or our own relationships, and we're realizing that maybe too often we've just kind of come into them contractually. We're thinking about what the other can give for us and what the other can do for us, but yet we have to flip that and we have to have a heart where we say, Jesus, how can I submit my life to another? How can I lay my life down for those around me, for my spouse, for my children, for my family, for my friends? And the reality is Jesus has to help us do that. And if that's you this morning, if you're just feeling God move in your heart, I would say come down front. Get prayer this morning. Let's stand together believing for God to shift our hearts. Can we do that? So I'm going to pray and the worship team is going to play the song. And at that moment, you can come down and receive prayer. Father, we thank you that you're with us this morning. God, we thank you you're in this room. God, we thank you that you're teaching us a relationship that's deeper, not something that's surface, God, not something that we see in the world, but God, we see this intimacy that only happens through you. God, we first want intimacy with you. We want restored relationship with you, Jesus. And so we give our lives to that, God. And then, Father, we want restored relationship with each other, God, in our marriages, God, in our relationships, God, in our families. And so, Father, we give this moment to you and we ask that you would come. Teach us true covenant where we lay ourselves down for one another. We thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you for listening to NTC Messina's podcast. We hope you join us next week and have a blessed day.